right. Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you, Joyce, for that wonderful testimony. You know, a lot of times, folks that I run into, the concept of coming to the church the first time can be downright scary, almost debilitating. Like, churches where all those good, got it together, wonderful people go to. And I am not like any of that. And I think I'm a little loud, bro. I start getting excited, it might be really bad. And what they don't realize is we're all just messed up, jacked up from the floor up, broken people, but that have met Jesus, this beautiful Savior, and that in looking and being exposed to His beauty, He transforms our brokenness into something beautiful. And that's the only kind of salvation He provides. It's not like He provides that type for a few people and then the other people get the secondhand Gabriel Brothers stuff that's flawed and defective, but it's cheap. That's not how, the way Jesus operates. You're getting first-class goods when you come to Him. And so it's okay to come with those brokenness. Matter of fact, it's the only way you can come is with that brokenness. Anytime that we hide or try to modify or clean it up for ourselves, it causes serious, serious problems. And so if you're running to folks and you're like, well, that church would burn down if I went in there. First of all, we meet in a school, and there's all kinds of problems in this school, right? So ask some of our teachers. So, and secondly, you tell them, well, hey, we got a bunch of folks just like you. So if it would have burnt down, it would have burnt down when I joined that church. And it still holds up, so you're in a good place. And so I appreciate those testimonies to make real and powerful the deliverance and redemption that we talk about, that we claim, that we preach so often. Amen? Amen. All right, so I want you guys, I'm going to actually start my timer this morning so that what happens is if I don't start it, and then I don't know, like I'll start halfway through the message and I'm like, well, I don't know how long I've been going, so it says I got 45 minutes. And then that's how I end up getting those hour plus messages. So two things I want to bring to your attention before we get into the message. One is I want to encourage you guys to get on Facebook and to, of course, check in. And then if you like, we really need some folks to write comments or to kind of give reviews, if you will. We had one review come in from a folk that's never visited our church that gave us a 1-star. And because we cared so much about our community, we left literature at his door. And he got on Facebook, found us. He figured the trouble of just throwing it in the trash versus he deliberately sought us out on Facebook to write a scathing rebuke. And so I love that. That's like a badge of honor. Like, yeah, we care about people. Yeah, guilty as charged. Go ahead and write a bad review. But we don't have enough folks writing good reviews. And so if you'd like to help us out with that, I would love for you to do that. You can do that on Facebook and Google. You can write a review on there. People look through those. It's ironic. People will look through those reviews extensively before they'll ever visit a church. And so that's kind of the world that we live in now, where everything is researched digitally before you ever show up physically. And so they'll be on our website and everything else, but they're going to read reviews. And so you guys have a real opportunity to go on there and to express your thoughts, you know, on Facebook and be like, the people are great. The pastor is not that bright, but, you know, he's a good guy. He's entertaining sometimes. Whatever, it doesn't matter. That can be very helpful for us. And so we encourage you guys to do that. More importantly, my second thing I want to mention is that I got three things I want to mention. All right, so the second thing I want to mention is our vision banquet coming up on February 22nd. Did I get the date right? February 22nd. That's a Friday night, $20 for the whole family, right? And that's a force multiplier if you're a biggest family like the Potters and I and, you know, the Jenkins. So this is really a good deal. We're serving steak, right? If you're a vegetarian, get right with God, right? They're going to be the main thrust of our meeting and our time together. The gospel according to a meditarian. We're going to have good steak, good food, good times, fellowship, fun. And then take time to remember what God has done, celebrate what God is doing, and then cast vision of what we're longing to see God do in 2019 and beyond. And that'll be important. So if you're a member or you're a regular attender, just want to kind of see what's coming up in the life of Mosaic, that'd be a great time for you to show up. If you need any more information, talk to Pastor Shea. We'll be able to get you hooked up there. But there is a link on our website that you can sign up for that. And the third thing I want to mention is we had our latest members class yesterday. And that is just basically, say, what is our members class? Just an opportunity to give people an opportunity to join the Mosaic family. And we had six folks take that class and join. So that's a wonderful thing. You can clap for that. That's a good thing. Six more folks that said it's not enough just to be friends. We want to be family. Welcome to the family, right? And so that's a great thing. We're so excited about that. If you've missed that, just go ahead and get with us, and we'd love to be able to bring you through that. We'll run those classes as needed for anyone who wants to attend and just says, you know what? I want to be a card-carrying member of this thing called Mosaic. A bunch of broken pieces of junk, when brought together, make something really beautiful. And that's who we are as a church. So just as a couple of things as a way of announcement. Now let's get into Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to start again in verse 1 and we'll conclude in verse 4, which will be the theme topic in our text for this morning. Now faith. Remember, we had you circle this next word, is. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were formed by the word of God, and so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Now here is our text for this morning. Just one verse. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Amazing, powerful, and poignant verse that I want us to discover and talk about this morning. The theme and topic of our text this morning is simply this title, When Dead Men Speak. Would you bow your hearts and your heads for a word of prayer? Daddy, we do come to you, unashamedly declaring our dependence upon you. We need you, Lord Jesus. We need you to speak into our lives. We need you to help us look on this text with fresh eyes, with a fresh heart, eager to learn and to see you, and to reveal things about ourselves that's not consistent with your word. We pray that as we examine the definition of faith and as we begin the journey to see examples of that faith lived out powerfully and practically in broken people's lives, that it wouldn't just educate, but it would stir up in us worship, obedience, courage, action, and love. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd have free reign and rule in this place, so that your Holy Spirit would move as you would see fit, that you would bind from our hearts distractions and discouragements and tasks and responsibilities that so easily carry away our thoughts and concentration. May at this moment, this time, may you have our undivided attention, our absolute surrender, and willingness to obey any and all that you may lead us into this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. James Moffat wrote this, that death is never the last word in life of a righteous man. When a man lives in this world, be it he righteous or unrighteous, he leaves something in the world. He may leave something that will grow and spread like a cancer or a poison, or he may leave something like a fragrance of perfume or a blossom of beauty that permeates the atmosphere with blessing. The reality is dead men do tell tales. They're not silent. And they do speak. They speak volumes. They speak all volumes of those who will listen. And I want to ask you guys this morning to just ask yourself a few questions as we dive into this text. What will be the story of your life? See, every man's life, every woman's life, no man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. Your life is one giant sermon, one giant message, one giant story. Some of you have been coming to our story training, kind of seeing that reality played out, of the grand meta-narrative of Scripture, the grand story that God is telling, and how we approach it from one of two ways. We either try to understand God and from our story, or we try to understand His story and our place in His story. The view in the which how you approach that, whether trying to see how God fits into your story or whether trying to see how you fit into God's story, is significant. But we all tell stories. We all have a message to tell. Your life is literally a video, a movie, if you will. And people will watch it. It's not a movie that won't be seen or never be witnessed to. Your life matters, and it has great influence, more influence than you possibly even know or realize. When you go to a funeral, you see this lived out in a very vivid reality. You see the impact, whether good or bad, on family members and friends alike. So dead men do tell tales. They don't remain silent, they speak. And we want to listen. And even though the text of what we're talking about and the subject of our text this morning lived thousands of years ago, I do think that Abel's story, his message of his life, has something to be said to the 21st century person. A man who whose earth was new, and that the second generation of all mankind can teach something to modern technical men and women like ourselves. Even though he lived in a far distant age and a different culture, far less light of God and who he was than we have today. What he says and what he tells us is more relevant than likely anything that the newspaper or the reporters or certainly the politicians have expressed this week or this month to us. So we do well to listen, to hear to it, and to heed its message. Now, last week we talked about, again, the subject of faith. And we mapped it out for you. We defined it for you. So we're just going to put that up again so you guys can see our biblical definition of faith, right? And this is the point to remember, that faith is depending on the reality of things being hoped for and being fully convinced of those very unseen things. And we understand that we begin to believe that, and we begin to realize that that's what faith is. That's a clear definition of faith, that hoping for things that haven't happened provides very real substance in our lives today for that which hasn't already occurred. And the key idea and the phrase idea is dependence, if you will. And so we made it personal, because that's what we do here. We just don't preach. Like, we're not just hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. Right, church? All right? We want to be doers. All right. So we want to make this personal. So we're going to go back through this now, but we're going to change this up a little bit and get you guys a little active, okay? You're going to say it with me. All right? So I'm going to repeat it once, and then we're all going to say it together, okay? So this is making this definition personal. You have to apply God's word, and this is clearly how we can do it. All right. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it, regardless how I feel, because God promises a good result. Right? You guys ready? All right, let's practice it all together. All right, you guys need to warm up your vocal cords. Are you guys all set still? Okay, here we go. All right. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. All right. We're going to say that every week. And I'm confident that it will burn into your memory. You see, because when we talk about the chair, and we'll be having this chair up there throughout the series. We talk about believing in that chair, and we can explain all that chair. And the way we've watered down belief nowadays is just an idea that we understand certain facts, if you will. We make a mental assent to those facts, but that's not truly belief, right? Belief, if I could shorten the definition of faith even more, really, to help you just sear it in your mind, I would say faith equals dependence. That literally faith is the decoration of dependence, if you will. All right. So when I can say I believe in this chair, that's not really depending upon it, is it? When I sit in the chair, now I believe in what it can do. I can truly believe. So we need to wash away superficial concepts and constructs of what we think belief means, because belief is depending. Depending. It's sitting in the chair. We need to understand that in every aspect of our life. You say you believe in God, show me how you're depending on Him, and I'll show you how much you believe in Him. You see how the two correlate together? You cannot say you believe in Him and not depend on Him. It's impossible. Now, the ironic thing is that I can talk about this chair all I want. Matter of fact, I can convince you to go and sit in this chair, even if you don't want to. You say, you couldn't convince me if I didn't want to go sit in that chair. I'll give you $20, you sit in this chair. You convinced now? Yeah. You're like, he pulled out $50 last week. He might do it. Antonio, you game? All right, okay. So you didn't even want to sit in this chair, but now you're ready. I can get people to sit in this chair. I can convince you to sit in that chair. That doesn't mean I depend and believe in that chair myself. This is so phenomenal. This is the thing that scares me the most with our young people that grew up in Christian homes and hear sermons every single week. Is the temptation, the danger, young people, is this, is you're inoculated from the truth with a concept and a construct of the Christian life that isn't legitimate. It isn't legit. It's not true. It's just like, it's kind of like a vaccine, if you will, to keep you from getting the real thing. A veneer of Christianity, but denying the very reality of it. Two of my good friends grew up in Christian homes, had led countless other people to sit in the chair and trust Christ, were not saved. They had gone to seminary, and both of them were pastors. Satan, all kinds of things about the chair and explaining the chair and convincing others to sit in the chair doesn't mean you're in it yourself. Faith equals dependence. Bottom line. That's why our phrase and our concept of this definition of faith. Let's put it back up and let's read it together again. Here we go. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. And acting upon it. One of the things that we need to really start exercising, Mosaic, is immediate obedience in acting on what we hear and we say we believe and we make a mental assent and affirm to. I know it's kind of old-fashioned, and a lot of churches don't know it, but I'd love to see us bring this back into our life and our relationship in Mosaic, and that's something called the good old-fashioned altar. It's not cool, it's not hip, it's not trendy, but maybe that's why in so many of our churches we see a bunch of people hearing sermons but not acting them out. You know, one of the things is, when I first got saved, I was taught this concept, when you hear a message, God convicts you of that message. What was your response? And I didn't know. I just did whatever Corporal Sass told me to do, right? Corporal Sass was the guy who was discipling me, and next to God, he was like next to Jesus, and so I just did whatever Corporal Sass said. That's discipleship. You should find someone in your life that you can do that with. And Corporal Sass says, well, you respond immediately. Go get it right. Go to the altar, pray immediately. God put something upon your heart to confess sin or to affirm something that God wants you to do that you know you need to do. Just deal with it. Get to the altar, make decisions, and literally what he told me is that's like hammering down truth in your heart and mind so that you'll begin to walk it out for the rest of the week. And he gave me this concept that's never left me, and I believe it now more than ever. The reality is as we sit there, you say, well, I can just sit there, and I can make all of those decisions just by sitting in my chair. Yeah, you can. So how's that going for you? How many of you would be honest enough, you know, even though we're church, say, you know what, sometimes I get stirred in a message or in a church, and By the time I'm in the parking lot, I have forgotten what God had already stirred me up about. How many of you guys would say that? Raise your hand. Yeah. Now, there's a lot of you guys aren't raising your hand. You need to. Right? Or that we need to have another conversation with you. So when we have this time we call invitation, I encourage you all just to start acting that out. God, stir something in my life. I'm going to come confess it. I'm going to affirm it. And I'm going to start taking action steps immediately after I hear truth to start obeying and acting upon it. Regardless of whether I feel like I want to or not. Because I believe what God says in His Word is true and God promises a good result. That's faith, right? All right, so now we've laid out extensively, examined that definition of faith, defining faith. Now let's look at that faith, not just defined, but exemplified in a believer's life. And that's where we get into verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified in other works that though being dead, he speaks. So we need to find out about this guy named Cain, right? Well, that's good. Let's do that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, first book in the Bible. Again, we laid out this concept of that Hebrews is the encryption key that helps us understand the Old Testament. This is a perfect example of what we're talking about right here. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, referring to the fact that they were sexually intimate. That's many times in the Word of God when it says knew. It's referring to an intimacy that a husband and wife share. And conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain the tiller of the ground. Now notice this, and they came in the process of time. You should underline that in your Bibles, right? Because if you're cool, you mark in your Bible, right? You're a dweeb if you don't highlight, mark, and write in your Bible. You need to get right with Jesus. So start doing that right now. Right? All right? Matter of fact, you can come to the altar at the end and start writing in your Bible at the altar. Just immediate obedience. That'll be great. Okay. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, do you notice a difference? You know, something has happened here. And we're going to talk about that. Notice there's a difference in what they're doing and how they're doing it. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You should underline that. So the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? But before we stop there, let's kind of talk about a couple things we're getting here. I want us to talk about a few things. First of all, let me apologize. I got paper. Who uses paper anymore? Yeah, I know. I'm going back to the Stone Age. My tablet, for some reason, didn't take my message well this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, the contrast of their worship. And you find this in verses 1 through 5, if you will. You see a couple of things that the contrast of their worship. You see that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock. You should circle that. So that's not the fact that, you see, they're doing different things. And so Cain, he brings of the fruit of the ground that he has produced and farmed. Abel brings the firstborn, the very best of his flock. Cain brings some of his food. Abel brings the very best of what he has to offer. So it's interesting when you start talking about this concept and construct and we begin to talk about worship here, because that's in essence is what's taking place here, is that, and understand that faith begins with worship. And realistically, if we were to look at what we're dealing with and Genesis chapter 4, we're really looking at the first narrative of an individual who is living by faith. And that is Abel. See, the first person who lived by faith is definitely Abel. It's not Adam and Eve. Now, why would I say that? Well, because Adam and Eve saw God. They had a personal relationship with God in the garden. So when they had sinned and they were cast out of the garden, they were acting on things they had already seen and known to be true. So in essence, if we talked about faith, that doesn't fulfill our faith narrative. They were depending on God, but they're depending on God in that which they've already seen him do. Abel and Cain and Abel were the first ones to have the opportunity to truly live out real faith. And obviously through the narrative, we understand that Abel did that which was honoring to the Lord, and Cain did not. Now before we start feeling sorry for Cain, we have to understand some of the context of the difference between their acts of worship. We talked about one is that Cain just brought some of his food. Abel brought the best of his food. And you start to see the place of worship that's being laid out. Now, there's a sacrifice to be made, and so there's a place to make that sacrifice. Well, clearly, they learned that from someone. Who did they learn that from? You think their dad may have taught them that? Think so. Think the Lord may have taught them that? I believe he did. See, because they knew to make a sacrifice in the first place. The idea of worship and sacrifice doesn't just get thought up of in our own heads. It's a response of obedience to that which we've heard and which we know. You say, well, you're going to have to prove that to me in the Bible. I'm glad you asked that. You guys ask great questions. Look in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Keep your finger there. What does Romans chapter 10, verse 17 say? Now faith cometh by what? Hearing. Hearing what? And hearing by the word of God. See, now, we do know that they were cast out of the garden, but God was still communicating with them in a very real personal way, because notice what happens. In verse 6, so the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? So the Lord is speaking here, isn't he? So how did they know how to worship? How did they know to make the sacrifice? God was communicating away, even through his judgment of casting them out of Eden. God was making a way for them to find mercy and to have a relationship. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What is he saying here? He's really revealing the perverse nature of the indwelling nature of sin. He's saying clearly there's a sinful nature in you. Don't let the sinful nature rule you. You need to rule it. And the only way you can rule it is by obedience into what he's already provided. God had already made a way, a place to worship, a time for worship. He says in the process of time, which indicates the fact that God had set up not just a place to worship, but a time for worship. And clearly, God had set forth a way to worship. Sometimes when we read this text, we just think, well, God just decided, well, I like his sacrifice better than his sacrifice. Somehow we think almost that Cain is getting the short end of the stick here. No. No. See, God had already made a way. And God's sacrifice and the pathway to worship is always through a sacrifice. It's a blood-bought sacrifice. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But understand something. Meal offerings, we see in Leviticus, were acceptable. Were godly. Were ordained by the Lord. But meal offerings were always provided after a blood sacrifice substitute was provided. Not before. It's fitting when we talk about this concepts of faith and worship. Being first and foremost starts with a sacrifice. So here's you see a big difference in the contrast between Cain and Abel. And here it is. Cain offered what he wanted to give to God. Abel offered the best he had, in essence, offering him very self to God. You see the difference? Here's what I see in many Christians. We don't want to offer ourselves to God and the very best that we have for God. So we think, well, I'll just negotiate with him. Yeah, right? It is laughable, but we do it all the time. I'll give you this, this, and that, but don't touch that. And it's just as if God begins to reach over on this thing that we love the most. In essence, the like literally, this is the throne of your life. And you know what the problem is with you, with each and every one of you sometimes? You're the one that's sitting on the throne. And God starts reaching over to try to pull you off it, and you're like, he can't get you off the throne. God wants to sit on that place, but you have to give it up. And we're just not willing to give up that position. And so we'll give a bunch of other stuff that we really don't care that much about. Some stuff we could live without. As long as we get to control who's controlling us. That's what you see a difference between what's going on with Cain and Abel. And the way of worship was clear. It was first act of worship was to sacrifice. We see this, that again, the things that we see in the Old Testament are shadows, but we need to understand the concept that the heart of the new covenant is Jesus' perfect, once for all sacrifice on the cross. It's inconceivable that Cain and Abel would accidentally stumble into the sacrifice and a way to worship, that they just figure this all out on their own. The fact that God accepted only one of the sacrifice offerings seems to clearly indicate to us that he had established a clear pattern for worship that was not to be violated or to be circumvented or to be changed in any way. You don't get to call the shots. Now, I do want to bring up a couple things. I want to just show you something. Why would God even deal with them, first of all, right? I mean, you start to read through this, you start to see that these folks aren't really, they're not all that stellar. Remember we talked about broken people and a beautiful Savior? Can I just show you how beautiful he is? I didn't mean to do this, but this is good. This fires me up. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to notice something in your Bibles. In the beginning, God. Verse 3, and God said, and God saw the light. Verse 6, and God said, let the firmaments in the midst of the waters divide from the waters. Verse 8, and God said, let the waters in the heavens be gathered together in one place. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs and yield. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said in verse 14, let there be light in the firmament, divide from the day, from the night. Verse 16, and God made the two great lights. Verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens. All right, keep going. And then God saw that it was good. Verse 19, in the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters abound in the abundance of the living creatures. Let the birds fly above. Verse 21, and God created. Verse 21, it says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 22, and God blessed them. Verse 24, and God said. Verse 25, and God made. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, and God said. And God created man. Verse 27, and God created him. Male and female created him. And God blessed them. And God said to them. All right, in verse 29, and God said. So on and so forth. In verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and that it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And they said God ended his work and rested the seventh day. What does the word God mean, class? I didn't get a chance to study this much, so I need your help. God, G-O-D, when you see God, label that. What is it referring to? Anyone know the Hebrew word? Elohim. Right? What does Elohim mean? Self-existent, all-powerful, magnificent, all-powerful God, basically, right? In a nutshell. Right? Self-existent, eternal, all-powerful God. Now, look in chapter 2, verse 4. And this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth before the plants. For the Lord God caused the rain to fall. In verse 7, and the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God made every tree to grow pleasant, and the sight was good for food. Verse 15, and the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to kill it, to till it, and to keep it. And then the Lord God commanded man, saying, out of the tree of the garden you shall freely eat. And then the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to dwell alone. I will make him a helpmeet. Amen. I love that verse. Whew, I'm so thankful God made me a helpmeet. Yeah. I got to concentrate. My wife gets me distracted. She's not even here and she distracts me. All right, and the Lord God, in verse 21, and the Lord God, verse 22, and the Lord God. You say, what in the world are you talking about? This is significant. Significant. What is the Lord, L-O-R-D? What do we get in our Hebrew word for that? Yahweh or Jehovah. What is that referring to? That's referring to the covenant-making, personal, intimate God. That he bound himself to man. So in God's creation, it's Elohim. But as soon as mankind becomes the focus in chapter 2, it's the Lord God. That everything he created was just things he did that he really just did because he could. But yet when it came to man and what man was doing, now it got personal. It got intimate. It got real. And the Lord God, right? Now, go to chapter 3. This is cool. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field, which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said, the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, then you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. What did he leave out? Lord. Realize this, friend. All Satan has to do to get you to fall into sin is to get you to think for a moment that God hasn't bound himself to you for eternity. That somehow he is far from you. Satan didn't deny all-powerful Elohim. He admitted the covenant, intimate, loving nature of our God in the Lord. And you guys know the story, right? Eve ate the fruit. Adam was an idiot and followed suit. And the world is destroyed, and we're all dealing with the mess to this day. Now notice in verse 8, and they heard a sound. Heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? You know the story. Chapter 3, everything changes for man, doesn't it? They fall into sin, and sin is death becomes the stank that rains upon all men. But yet, what hasn't changed in chapter 3? Do you know why God comes looking for broken people? Because in Genesis chapter 2, before man ever fell, he had already committed to us. And for his great namesake, he comes looking for us when we are running from him and provides a way that even though judgment and sin is ruling and reigning, he provides a way. And he makes a way for Adam and Eve. He comes looking for them. Adam and Eve didn't go looking for God. The very fact and nature of what we see when sinners are in the world is that we run from God. We hide from God. And yet, because God is relentless in his love, he comes pursuing us. But make no mistake, it's not because you're worth pursuing. Because you're not. He does it because of his own namesake. Because he committed to us. At your worst, when you are completely failing at every aspect of your Christian life, know this. God is still completely committed to his promises. And you can bank on it. That which he has started in you, he will perform it to the end of Christ Jesus. Wow. And so we see he makes a prophecy. He says, I will put enmity between the woman and between you and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we see the promise given to the woman that this promised redeemer, this adversary of Satan that was going to kick Satan in the teeth, if you will, was going to come through her loins. And so we see in chapter 4, when Cain come onto the scene, literally his name means, I've begotten the one. So when he says, I have acquired the man from the Lord, literally Eve is thinking, this is the one. This is going to be the one. Ironically, Abel's name, you know what Abel means? Brevity, vanity. Matter of fact, the same Hebrew word that Abel comes from is where we see vanity used in Ecclesiastes. It's the same Hebrew word. So Cain is the guy that's going to make it all right again. Abel speaks of frailty and brevity of life, vanity. See, the fact is, it doesn't matter whether you think you're an up-and-comer and you got all the things going for you or you're a nobody. What matters is what you do with what God said is his way. Cain was pride and arrogant and said, I'm going to do things my own way. I want to make a way to God. I want to do the things that I want to do. In essence, what we see is that Cain is the first father of false religion. And false religion is trying to make a way to God in any other way that is not God's prescribed way. The means and the methods of worship was clearly laid out to the people. And yet Cain says, I want to do my own thing. I want to worship God my own way. And that is the essence of idolatry. Let me give you another example. You go to Exodus. You guys know the story? Moses is up and communing with God for 40 days, and the children of Israel start getting nervous. So what do? They make a golden calf, right? And well, we all know the story, the golden calf, and it's this idol that they make, and they lift it up before, and they say to all the people, this is Baal who led us out of Egypt. Is that what they said? No. No. If you look back at Exodus' story, when they're carrying around the golden calf and they're worshiping the golden calf, they said this, this is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, God that led us out of Israel. He used the very same name we see in Genesis chapter 3. And what happened? God killed a bunch of them. It was the epitome of idolatry. But wait a second. They were worshiping the Lord. They were just doing it differently. No, they were not. Just because you hang God's name on it does not mean it's worship. We don't need to negotiate with God. came in his pride and arrogance, thinking he knew better, trusting in logic and reason. Abel came trusting in revelation, and in essence was pleading for mercy, trusting by faith at what God had provided to have communion and fellowship with him was the only way to satisfy God's judgment upon his life. And in so doing, we see this amazing epithet of his life, that he was considered righteous. The consequences of their worship are obvious. Abel was obtained righteousness. Cain was casted out. But you see the mercy of the Lord even in Cain's judgment. He comes to Cain in verse 6. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? You see how the Lord pleads with Cain to get it right, to make it right, to not allow this sinful, prideful arrogance that you're exhibiting right now to rule and reign over you? Do you see that? And Cain refuses. Now, if you've read the Bible before, you know the story. It says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. When the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? He said to him, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is what? Yes? All right? Are you seriously, pastor? You're telling me that if I join Mosaic, I got to care and love for these people that I sit next to every Sunday? Yeah. Well, they're not that lovable. Well, you're no prize either, buddy. The voice of your brother's blood cries for me from the ground. And so you are cursed from the ground. And the mouth is opened up to receive your brother's blood from your hand. He says, when you toil in the ground, notice this, you shall no longer bring the strength to you, but a fugitive and a vagabond shall you be on the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is too great that I cannot bear. Surely you have driven me out this day in the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that someone who finds me will kill me. What's Cain's focus right now? You see any remorse? Over his transgressions? Pleads for mercy? No. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, his vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now notice this. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, well, I believe in God. I'm good. I'm good, Pastor James. Well, devils also believe and tremble. The way we refer to, you look at this conflict of their worship, it's quite evident that the reality is that Cain could have said with anybody, with the average Christian today, I believe in God. But the way he went about the acting upon it was doing what he wanted to do, not what God had prescribed. So we talk about faith being an act of worship. We're saying, I'm not the point. I'm not the hero of the story. God, you are. And I am relinquishing the throne and the rights of being the CEO of my life so that you can sit on the throne of life and you can do whatever you please with it. That's surrender. There's many people that think they're Christians because they heard a message about hell and the consequences of sin. And then someone asks them, do you want to go to hell? And they're like, no, I don't want to go to hell. Well, you need Jesus. Okay, I'll pray and I'll ask Jesus to save me so I don't have to go to hell. But they had no desire to let Jesus rule and reign in their life. They had no desire to let him be Lord. They had no desire to let him control things. Is that person actually saved? We make this statement all the time, once saved, always saved. That's not really a theologically accurate statement. I think we sent something out on Facebook which is more accurate, and that is once saved, always following. You want proof that someone is legitimately saved? They're following Jesus. Well, they prayed sometime when they were kids, but for 30 years they haven't been following. Friends, they're not saved. Once saved, always following. Obedience. Faith in the blood-bought way is the only way to find grace and mercy. So here's the deal as we close out this morning. Your life is proclaiming a magnificent message. What does it say? I'm following God on my terms. I'm sitting in the driver's seat controlling my life. Or are you saying, God, you control it all. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Friends, the idea of worship is to give him worth. Matter of fact, we sing, you can't actually worship unless you come here ready to put your heart in the offering plate and say, Lord, I'm yours. You ever want to know the secret between someone who seems to be overwhelmed and having a great time in worship and someone who just sits in the corner and doesn't seem to be enjoying themselves at all? You want me to tell you what the difference is? Someone who has been following Abel and someone who's been following Cain. That's the difference. And friends, each and every one of you here this morning are following one of those two storylines. You heard the tale of two cities. Here's the tale of two messengers. You're following and you're proclaiming one message. What is it this morning? You bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Just as Jesus came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden after they have sinned and destroyed everything, relentlessly pursuing him with his love. In a room, in an auditorium this size, this many people, certainly there are folks here that Jesus is relentlessly pursuing you with his love. Have you trusted him? Have you asked him to save you? There's not many ways to God. There's only one way to God, and that's by faith, trusting in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for your sin. Either can let him pay for your sin, or you can spend eternity paying for it yourself. The choice is yours. You can follow Abel, or you can embrace Cain. The interesting thing about what Cain did, you see the consequences of his sinful actions and his prideful arrogance, was he spent the rest of his life wandering in fruitless endeavors. If your life seems empty and purposeless, maybe it's because you haven't received him. Because he is the only one that gives purpose that's worth living for. Don't be a vagabond. Don't just mark time waiting to die. Come into fellowship and union with your wonderful Redeemer. If you've never trusted Christ your Savior, we'd love to have an opportunity to talk to you. With Christians praying, every head bowed and eyes closed, I'm just wondering, do you know him? Do you know him? If you say, Pastor James, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian, but you talking about the love of Jesus and what he's willing to do for me, a sinner, I'd like to know more about that love. I'd like to know how I could become a Christian. Would you just pray for me? Without embarrassing you, without calling you out, if you just raise your hand, I'd love to be able to pray for you. You say, that's me. Would you just pray for me? Anyone like that at all? Won't embarrass you or call you out, but I would love to pray for you. Anyone at all? Christians? You say you believe, but who's sitting in the chair? Who's been sitting in the chair this week? Reigning King, Lord of your life, Is it Jesus? Or you put yourself there? Or your job? Or your reputation? What's sitting on that throne?